Okay, thank you. Test, test. I passed the test because I made it here through swerving back tires, traversing the roads. So we're here safely. Thank God for that. So one of the biggest steps that we take in life, and if you haven't yet, one of the biggest steps that you will take is what? Marriage? Or... That's a big deal. And the consequences of choosing the right mate last for a long time. Supposed to last the rest of your life. A career. Now, you can change careers. You get in a career, get a midlife crisis, or whatever happens, and you might change. The effects of choosing the right career for you can have a very long-lasting impact. But the biggest decision, I think you know where I'm going with this, because you see this slide up there, the biggest decision you will make that has the longest lasting consequences, and I'm looking into eternity here, is baptism. The biggest decision you'll ever make. Are you ready for baptism? Lots of us here have been baptized. Some of us, if you're like me, growing up, second generation Christian, maybe you haven't been baptized yet. Maybe second or third generation. I had this nagging question into my teenage years about when or how to know if you are ready for baptism. When should I do it? You know, one scripture we often think of about coming to God and that calling that we get to enter into a covenant or a committed relationship with God is John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's a issue or a hesitancy that I had when I was younger. Growing up in the church as a second generation Christian. If you've been there, perhaps you identify with this. I think of my parents coming out of a Southern Baptist culture and religion, and I think, okay, the word and the truth of God was revealed to them. It was exciting. It was big. It was very profound. So God called them and worked with them in a wonderful way. But me, I've grown up knowing this. I've known the truth my whole life. So is God drawing me? What about second or third generations? Does God draw second or third generation Christians, or fourth generation? It's a valid question. Does God draw us? Maybe we've grown up in the church and we haven't felt that or thought maybe we're not the same way. You might even look at yourself sometimes. Or let me put this on myself, because I've had this issue growing up in the church. I felt that in some ways I'm sort of just a sidekick, or just okay, the parents are called. Well, there's the kids. Might as well take them too. Is that true? Okay, if you have thought that or had that feeling, I'm going to state authoritatively, not my authority, biblical authority, that's false. That is absolutely false. The wonderful thing about the way God works, and I know we know this, we hear it so many times, maybe it becomes a little old hat to us, but God works through families, and He loves families. He loves children, and we see this throughout the biblical narrative. We have Abraham, who was called, he was faithful. Guess what? Isaac was a big deal, and so was Jacob and those who would come after. You see it in the New Testament with the example of Timothy. His grandmother and mother, I always forget that order, Lois and Eunice, you remember those names? But Timothy, here he comes along, and he has a very special purpose, being a third or maybe farther generations down. So I would state that it is very important, second, third generation, no matter where you're at. The thing is, God is not creating robots. This is not an assembly line. Each of us do have our own unique walk in life, and our callings vary. So are you ready for baptism? Are you ready? Have you thought about it? And how do you know you're ready? Okay, this is a big subject. I have 20 minutes on the clock, and something's going to flash red if I go over. This isn't a sermon here. So let me present it to you in this way, because we've heard many things over the years. If you've been raised in the church, you've heard from time to time, you hear things about baptism. We are buried with him in baptism. Mark 16:16 says, whoever is baptized and believes, so it takes faith, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So that's part of baptism, or the major part is belief and faith in Christ. I'm going to do it a little bit different way. I'm going to present you with three pretty simple questions, because there is a simplicity in Christ. And as my good friend Paul Burns has said before, salvation is not complicated. It's not complicated. So let me present to you three questions. The first is, I'll just say them real quickly. Have you sinned and lived contrary to God? Have you sinned and lived contrary to God? The second one, are you sorry and do you want to change? Do you want to change that? And thirdly, do you want to commit? That's pretty simple. Pretty simple. So first of all, have you sinned and lived contrary to God? Again, if you've grown up in the church, you know what sin is? Transgression of God's law. It can be doing things that, whether it's right or not, if you feel it's wrong and you feel you're doing something wrong, then that's sin. If it's not of faith, it is sin. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. Again, think back to the family aspect. Think back to what I said before. God cares very much about families. His purpose for us is to bring sons to glory. That son's representative of sons and daughters. Male, female, doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile, black, white, whatever. It is to bring many children to glory and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's God's purpose for us. Anything we've done in life, any way we live now or think, any sort of attitudes in us, even down to our very motivation, what motivates us? You've heard before that you can do the right things for the wrong reasons. Motivation could be wrong. Anything we've done that is contrary to God, that's pretty simple. So if you've answered yes to that question, go with me to the next one. Are you sorry and do you deeply desire to do better and be like Jesus? What is sorrow? Okay, I'm going to give you this definition. You've heard this, read this probably before. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is a pretty good definition. When I was counseling for baptism some almost 20 years ago, my pastor told me to read this, and he said, think of the 7-Eleven store. It's a good way to remember it. I don't know how you remember 2 Corinthians, but it's a good memory scripture. Just think of the 7-Eleven store. This is godly sorrow. What's not godly sorrow is being sorry you get caught. You know, that's not godly sorrow. The world has a lot of sorrow. It's what the world experiences, godly sorrow. Someone in distress with their head hanging down, is that sorrowful? Looks like it. I would say it is sorrow. Back in college, one of my instructors, we were learning about cultural sensitivity and how to respond to people coming from different places in life. And during their lecture, they had on a PowerPoint a little child, and this was somewhere in an African country.
Central African country, if I remember correctly. And the child was around 5 or 6 years old. It had been outcast by its parents. It had skin peeling, very gaunt and frail. And this kid lived in the little town with no guardianship, no parental guidance or anything. The child had what's called, if I can remember and say this correctly, hematochromia, where you have two different colors of your iris and your eyes. My nephew has it. I think it looks pretty cool, actually. But in this particular society and culture, it was witchcraft. It was a superstition around it. And the parents, when they had this child, they just put it out of their home. And it became a child of the streets and the community. And it was very sad. The interesting thing, the point I'm trying to make, is everybody in the classroom agreed and felt this sorrow for this little child. Very sad. But godly sorrow is being sorrow not just for the consequences of sin, but the sin itself. Being sad about the state of sin, perversity, false religion, things that are twisted, superstitions, the dark, the occult, that sort of thing. Godly sorrow is about that, not liking those things that result in the bad consequences, not just the consequences themselves. And also, godly sorrow leads to change, and that's what we read about in 2 Corinthians. It leads to change. So thirdly, that brings me to my third question. Are you willing to commit to Christ's way of life? Are you willing to commit to God? So if you know what sin is and you have godly sorrow, you don't want to live and be that way, and you want to change, you want to repent and turn from that path, this is pretty simple. Are you willing to commit? What is commitment? Are you willing to do that? Pretty simple. Commitment means sacrificing whatever God asks of you. It's an agreement. You know, if you go get a job and you discuss and you interview and you really want this job, maybe you want it bad, it's your dream job, you really want it, and you still haven't committed to it. So baptism is, in a sense, a commitment in that way. You're putting your hand to the plow. You know, if you have a big field and there's a plow there and you know the work needs to be done and you get everything ready, once you put your hand to it and those mules are buckled up to the plow, I've never plowed with mules, so I don't know the words, but I know there are words you say to get them going, because my dad has told me back from some of his parents and families, you say, "Yah," or "Whoa, mule." You know, once you start that process, you put your hand to the plow to do the work, you are committed. When you get to that point in life, that's what baptism is. You are ready to commit, to be buried with Christ in baptism. It's not superficial. We don't do altar calls. And I don't know that I could get you worked up in an emotional state. I'm not going to. But if I could, I shouldn't. It's not an emotional thing solely. Now there is emotion. I had a lot of emotion trying to come to the understanding and the truth of God and to repentance. I did have emotion. There were multiple times that I would be in my bedroom on the ground tearfully asking God to help me, to give me courage, strength, and understanding. So there is emotion. You know, if you think back to the two great commandments, the first and great commandment is your all, your whole being, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He does want all of us. It takes time, intensive study, prayer, soul searching. Now, I will say, too, we don't always see this aspect of time in the biblical narrative. I thought about this when I was preparing this seminar. I went back to Matthew 4 and read, and I don't have that on a slide for you. But go back to Matthew 4 and read where Christ is at the Sea of Galilee, and he calls Peter and Andrew, and then the sons of Zebedee as well. He comes up to these fishermen. They're busy with their work. And he tells them to throw down your nets, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And I look at the response of Peter and Andrew, and not knowing their whole life leading up to that point, I can and have misread that. I think, okay, they just did what they were supposed to do right there. Wow, that's inspiring. But you know what we don't get is the rest, again, the rest of Peter and Andrew and James and John, their lives leading up to that point, how God has already been working, preparing them for that time, the society they grew up in. I'll just reference Luke 14, where we're told to count the cost. If you want to, if you take notes, you could write that one down. Luke 14 and verse 26 through 33. Actually, let me read. I will read the very last verse of this. Luke 14 and verse 33, after he talks about if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, again, putting God first, because that's what this commitment is, putting God above all else. Everything as he requires it. Not that he will require you to give up everything, but as or if he does. Verse 33 says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that's a good scripture, I think, to understand commitment. So is your commitment, I asked if we're ready to commit, do we want to commit? How do you know you're ready to commit? If you're ready to do that, again, not that you have to, right this second, not that God is going to require that of you, but you have to be willing to give up whatever it is. To give up, I mentioned the dream job or the dream career maybe you want, to give up whatever it is. You have to be willing. That's commitment. Now, let me say a couple of things about. So if you've answered yes to this, okay, presentation's over, go back home, talk to your pastor, tell him you're ready to counsel. Okay, end of the seminar, you can stop listening. Okay, but if you're still not sure about these things, let me share with you a couple of difficulties I had in coming to this point of baptism, misconceptions I had about understanding what I should be like, what my condition should be before baptism. One thing I thought I had to do was to understand and know all doctrine and every scripture. I thought I should be able to read the scriptures and just know them, know exactly what it's talking about, all that stuff, and understand every doctrine perfectly. But again, I'm going to take you back through the biblical narrative and point out that is not the case. That never has been the case. We see many examples of people who faithfully served and loved God. They were definitely committed, like Daniel and many others. John, the Apostle John, even in their aged conditions, having served and lived God's way of life their whole life, there were things they didn't know and they needed help and understanding. They would ask, they would say, I don't know, show me. So that's a misconception. Another misconception I had was that before we're baptized, and looking back, I realized how foolish this was. I thought I must be perfect before you're baptized. And again, that's just dead wrong. I thought I must perfectly obey God already. And now, I said faith is part of it, for sure. You do have to believe in Christ and God, but I thought that I must have perfect living faith. Perfect living faith. I mentioned I was
I mentioned I was in my room and tearfully sometime asking God for help and understanding. So I did this when I was coming, getting ready for baptism. I did this at least twice, maybe more. Once 20 years goes by, sometimes you forget things, and I didn't keep a journal. But at least twice this happened to me. I had struggled understanding something. Something specifically was about God's Spirit, about the receipt of God's Spirit, and how that would look and work in my life. I had this struggle. So I prayed, and God did not delay. I prayed during this week time leading up to the Sabbath, and the Sabbath came, and our minister pastor wasn't there, so we had a video that week. It was a throwback from some years ago. I don't know what everyone else in the congregation was thinking. Maybe they were bored with it. I'm not sure. But it was an answered prayer to me. This was on, it was VHS. It was poor quality. For any of my younger folks, do you know what VHS is? Okay. Maybe we do. Okay. That's a few years ago now. So it was poor quality. It was an old sermon. But I had this question about the working of God's Spirit in us. And he went to Acts chapter 3. And he actually answered the questions I had in mind specifically and pointedly. It was unbelievable. And that happened at least twice. These were hindrances leading up to baptism. So I'm going to tell you this. If you have struggles and you don't understand, you're in the right boat. You're in the right place. Pray to God and look for direction. Ask him repeatedly. Ask him sincerely. And I prayed as sincerely as I knew how to be. Again, I did not have perfect faith. Was not living in perfect obedience. But I asked in faith. In Acts 3, let me go through this with you real quick. Acts 3 and verse 1. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And he was asking alms from those who entered the temple, asking for help, physical material things or money, gold and silver. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms and fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So this person that was previously lame and crippled, he leaped up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And that's the illustration that was used to help me understand. When you have God's Spirit, you don't automatically get everything you need. This man needed food and money. He had spent a good portion or maybe almost all of his life asking for it and relying on others. When he received the strength and his feet and ankle bones, he could get up and walk and move, but he didn't have all those things yet. Then he had to go out and work and labor to get them. I did miss the Bible study last night. We had family coming in, and it's frigidly cold for us Southerners. So I did miss it. We did catch some of the webcast, and I know Mr. Hoselton talked about that very point of having to work and put forth the effort. And then God does bless you with the help that you need. He blesses you with what you need. What doesn't happen after baptism? What do you expect? One thing I'll share with you is what I call the wind chill factor. You know what that is? When it's negative 8 degrees and the wind's blowing at 20 miles an hour like it was last night at our town home, wind chill's actually in the negative something. Well, there's something else that could happen. A longtime elder shared this story with me.
when he was baptized, it was cold weather and the wind was blowing. And when he came up out of the water, out of that baptismal pool, the wind was whipping as he was having hands laid on him. And he got chill bumps all over. And that's the wind chill factor. But see, he thought, maybe is this the Holy Spirit entering me? But it was, it was cold weather. So what doesn't happen after baptism? I have a nice slide up here Mr. Porter helps me with that shows the Acts 2 story where the Holy Spirit came and appeared as divided tongues of fire over the apostles, over the disciples. Yeah, I went back and looked through the book of Acts, and I marked all the places that baptism and being baptized is talked about. And most places, there is no event like this that happened in Acts 2. Many times, like when Philip baptized the Ethiopian, something miraculous happened to Philip, but the one being baptized, he rejoiced. And you will rejoice as well when you're baptized, but not necessarily have this, what I call the wind chill factor, or this spectacular, miraculous, physical, visible thing. Life doesn't become perfect after you're baptized. You know, the things you struggle with now, they will be here after you're baptized. But the question is, because there's struggles in life. There's always going to be struggles. There's always going to be things that can happen. Physical health trials, financial woes. All these things will still be there. The question is it better to go through them with God or without God? That's pretty simple. To me, it's a no-brainer. And eventually, yes, I realize that. And so here I am. See, what happens after baptism, God is with us in a different way. In the book of Acts, you know, we see the apostles a little bit differently than they were before. We see different responses. We don't see perfect disciples in the book of Acts. We don't see Paul becoming absolutely perfect, never making a mistake, but or Peter or any of the apostles. But we do see a change. We see the indwelling of God's Spirit to help us through these various struggles, to help us grow in the fruits of the Spirit, to help us have self-control, joy, peace, and confidence in times of struggle, again, in health trials and various things. And we find this continual forgiveness and ability to be reconciled and to get close to God. 1 John 1, verse 8 through 9, just simply says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me turn to a couple more here. Psalm 37 and verse 23 through 24. Psalm 37, verse 23 through 24 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, because a good man falls, he messes up, he will not utterly be cast down. The Lord upholds him with his right hand. He upholds him with his right hand. So he stumbles and will mess up. Like I said, the problems don't go away. Your struggle with human nature is beginning when you get baptized. But you have God's Spirit in you to help you with those things and to give you confidence and hope in forgiveness, confidence and hope of the resurrection. So there is one slide on here. Well, I have of someone hiking. And that reminded me of this very passage. You know, like a father that takes his kids hiking and the road is stony and rough. And sometimes you're places where there's just a sheer cliff to be dropped down. But a good father, which is what our perfect Father in heaven is, he's a good father. And he knows when to hold his kids' hands, when to help them. When the ground is rough and stony, they can trip, twist an ankle, or like I say, the edge of the cliff is near. Our Father knows when to hold the hand and to help them. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says something similar, but it just adds this concept of It's going to happen more than once. There's going to be more than one time you're going to fall. A righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked will fall by calamity. So, thinking back to Acts 2, that day of Pentecost, where men heard Peter's sermon, and they were cut to the heart. They had a sorrow. Remember we talked about godly sorrow and wanting change, realizing that they're in a bad place. Acts 2 and verse 37. Acts 2 verse 37. They come to the point after hearing Peter speak and they say, "Men and brethren, what will we do?" What did Peter say to them? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive this help, the helper, the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, answer these three questions, not to me, not out loud, but ask them to yourself sincerely. Have you sinned and lived contrary to God? Only you can answer that. Are you sorry and do you want to change life, your decisions, your human nature? Do you want to fight and overcome those things? Only you can answer. And do you want to commit? What better step to take in life than to commit to God? So, if you answer yes to these questions, like I said, go home, speak with your pastor, and take the next step.
Thank you, Marcus. I realized when I chose my next step, I chose poorly. That's quite a bit to navigate right there. I also wanted to clarify, when I made that joke earlier about calling Mr. Myers, I didn't circle back around. Please do not actually call Mr. Myers at any hour of the night for my personal well-being. Because if you're calling his phone, Mrs. Myers just might get me by the collar. So, again, we will be bouncing around outside. If you guys need anything, you